Our reading is from Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 7. That can be found on page 1040. So that's Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 7. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them from the for their battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were to be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Elizabeth, thank you very much for reading for us there. And can I add my welcome to Rob's? It's just great to have you with us. It's wonderful to see folks who've been away from over the summer coming back. Thrilling to have some of you who are new to London or new to coming to church. I'm so glad that you've found your way among us this evening. And great to hear about all the new workers stuff. I know there might be even one or two new students have sneaked in early. So we're thrilled that you're here. And there'll be lots to say to you about welcome events over the next few weeks. The Thinker, there he is. That's a very famous picture by sculpture by the French artist Rodin. And you'll have seen that in various situations. We're used to seeing him sitting on his own, but the Thinker was originally crafted actually as part of a larger sculpture called the Gates of Hell. I think we've got a picture of that as well. And you may be able to see above the two door panels, kind of middle top, the Thinker is sitting above, contemplating the fate of the people below. The Thinker is thinking about hell. Not a nice thing to think about. When that subject does crop into my mind, I instinctively try to get it out again straight away. And if you're new or visiting us, well, some week to join us as we think around this topic. I said last Sunday that recently we did a bit of an audit of our teaching here at Euston Church, and some folk in the church family said it maybe had been a little while since we had any detailed, explicit teaching that enabled us to focus on the issues about the return of Jesus. Last week we thought about the fact that Jesus is certainly coming. And next week it will be my joy to talk to you about heaven, the new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. Today we're going to have to think about hell. And I'm aware that you may have heard Christians talk about this subject flippantly, aggressively, or just as if they don't really care about the consequences of what they seem to be saying. I'll try not to do those things this evening. But no matter how sensitively we speak, we can't get out of the fact that the things God says about judgment are to our ears some of the most emotionally difficult and offensive words in the whole Bible. I don't know what you'll make of this. I hope, though, you will take it as an honest attempt to look at the clear teaching of Jesus in the Bible together. Because, see, this is actually way more than just a talk about hell. This is about whether we'll be people who let God be God. It's about whether we'll be a church that lets Jesus' voice be heard on all the things that he thinks would be important to talk to us about. I picked this passage from Revelation for us to focus on. Revelation was written to help Christians who were in a battle. If you're just starting a new London job, you'll realise quickly that the workplace is a war zone. And I'm not even talking about what happens up in the boardroom. The battle begins in the office kitchen when somebody steals someone else's very clearly marked tuna sandwich. And much more serious than that, if you're a Christian, every area of your life is a spiritual war zone. We're in a battle against the powers of darkness and evil. That sound a little bit OTT? A little bit too Lord of the Rings? Well, let me ask you, can you imagine a Christian being marginalised in the workplace by their bosses or socially by their colleagues? Can you imagine feeling pressurised to fit in with what everyone else is doing? Can you imagine work or sex or money becoming so distracting to you that they would gradually mean you forget thinking about Jesus and God at all? Well, those are just some of the situations that Revelation was originally speaking into. It was written to real churches like ours with the same kind of issues. And Jesus, who loves us, wants to help us to keep going in the battle. Help us to be faithful. And his way of helping us in Revelation, it's basically to pull back the curtain of the universe, if you like, and to make us gaze on realities that the world doesn't encourage us to see. So a universe where there's a God and a throne and a future and a hell. I'm going to say three things that I hope will be a way into exploring the issues around this more. We'll have a question time after the talk next week, so please write down questions today if you'd like to do that for then. But perhaps it might surprise you that as we begin to talk about hell, most people would be cheering about verse 10. This is point one. God loves us enough to punish evil in hell. Verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Satan, aka the devil, and his forces will be completely destroyed. No possibility of endless sequels like those bad horror movie franchises where the baddie comes back for another go. His punishment is eternal. Day and night, it says, forever and ever. And it's clearly horrific. You know the way people sometimes joke about hell? Oh, you know, all the interesting people will be there. Hell is not a place of Halloween fun. The fire and the sulfur might be picture language, but they're clearly a picture of something real and horrifying. Notice too that hell is not where the devil reigns while heaven is God's domain. God is in charge of the lake of fire. The devil is there as his prisoner. And doesn't verse 10 just remind you why you can never feel sorry for Satan, the devil who had deceived? He's such a polluting vandal. His lies have destroyed the world. They've ruined lives, marriages, communities, churches, and countries. And if you know anything of the way Satan disguises and seduces and tempts, then I hope you'll agree that the end of Satan will be a great day. But there's more to say here about the end of the world. The second half of verse 11 makes it clear that this is the end of the world, this apocalyptic language of the sky fleeing away. But it's not the end, because there's business to be done in the throne room of God. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This will be a day of complete disclosure of everything. So was there some conspiracy about Hillary Clinton's election campaign? What did the Russians really know and do in the poisoning of that couple in Salisbury? We will know on that day when the books are opened. But more than a day of disclosure, it will be a day of judgment, end of verse 12. You see the end of verse 12? It says the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. These books will reveal all the pains caused, crimes unpunished, and every abuse inflicted behind closed doors. And God will deliver appropriate sentences of judgment. Again, don't we long for this kind of justice? You know, recent surveys say that 80% of rapes are never reported to the police at all. In the UK, only about 7% of rapes that are reported each year result in a conviction. Human justice fails. And God thinks that's not good enough. The fact that evil people have been long dead will not mean that they can escape this. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This next picture is of a man called Harold Shipman. He was a doctor. And in the year 2000, he was convicted of murdering 15 of his patients. Convicted of murdering 15, estimates are that he actually killed 200 people of those who trusted him as their friendly local GP. 4 years after being sent down to prison for life, Harold Shipman committed suicide. And there was a cartoon, I remember, in one of the papers that week of a hangman's noose in the middle, and the ghostly spirit of Harold Shipman fleeing the scene. Oh, he's escaped justice by killing himself, was the implication. This says he didn't. God is angry about every victim and has planned a day when people will be brought back to face justice. Hell is the place they will pay for their crimes. But the trouble with justice is it means justice for everyone. Did you notice who is in the dock in this courtroom? Verse 12, great and small, standing before the throne, each one of them, verse 13, judged according to what they had done. Of course, the Hitlers and the Bin Ladens will be at the front of the queue. But if God is going to be consistent as he goes through all the mistreatments and lies and neglects that have happened in his world, then somewhere in the queue he'll get to me being judged according to what I have done wrong. And somewhere along the queue after that he will get to you. We say surely anything any of us has done is small fry when you look at all the evil in the world. I know, it feels like that, doesn't it? I remember back in the day when I was a trainee lawyer over in the city. I remember a lovely evening of dinner with a couple of colleagues who had come round to my place. And we were talking about Christian things. There came a point in the conversation when one of them said, "So are you saying you think that we will end up in hell?" Really puts you on the spot during dessert. Simon and Rhiannon, they were called, two of the nicest people in the office. They had time for people. They cared about important things in the world. Can a God of love inflict hell on decent people like them? Decent people like your family and friends? There will certainly be good things in the books when God flicks through the pages of your life. And there'll be proportionate punishment. Of course, that nice old lady at the end of your street is not the same as a tyrannical dictator. God gets the difference. Now, one of the things actually that helps me cope is that he is the one on the throne. His justice will be fair. And he knows people's hearts so much better than we do. It's according to what they had done, remember. But the big crime that blots the copybook of every human being is what we have all done in mistreating our Maker. And that's a very serious thing. Satan pollutes the river, for sure, but every time we take up his lies and run with them, oh, the designer of my life doesn't have a role in telling me how to run my life, or my selfishness doesn't really matter, or I'm the boss of me, we spread the poison. None of us is as decent as we'd like other people to think we are, as we think about what flows up here and down here and what comes out of here. And do you know that the fact that we find it so hard to believe that killing God out of our lives is such a serious thing, that in itself is actually part of the human problem. Justice demands that there's a hell, but justice also says that judged according to what we have done, you and I deserve to end up there. End of verse 14, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That last sentence is the hardest, I think, but also the most hopeful in this reading at the same time. Hope springs from this book of life. This is point two. God loves us enough to provide a way of avoiding hell. Another picture is going to come up on the screen. This was the newspapers and the scenes that we saw 3 years ago, exactly 3 years ago, actually, of the Syrian migrant crisis. And, you know, the pictures that started to emerge of the little boy that died on the beach and the horrible situations that people were in there. And it was amazing how it led people in countries like ours to really active compassion. So I was at local meetings around here where people were saying, basically, who in South Camden has a spare room? Who can take one of these families? It was wonderful. If you believe that what we've just heard about represents anything like a future reality, doesn't it make you want to act? Because wonderfully, these verses scream out that this is not a hopeless situation. Another book is being opened. So there are the books full of the things that everybody's done, but middle of verse 12, there's this other book opened, which was the book of life. And verse 15, again, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's only one way of avoiding hell. Do whatever it takes to make sure that when that book of life is opened, your name is there. And you know, to be honest, it's amazing that there are any names in that book, given the way that we've all treated God. But there is a way to avoid hell, just one way. In the very next chapter, that book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb who was slain. See, this is a book listing the people who have trusted in Jesus' death to save them. See, when God talks about hell, he doesn't do it glibly. He is not unmoved. God loves us. He doesn't want to consign the world to hell. And so he puts his son through the punishment instead. We don't get our names in that book automatically. We do need to repent, as we heard last week. You get that repentance language again here in Revelation. It means to turn around, to come to him, to admit our need for help, to cry out to him for mercy. But asking him to help us is our only chance. And if we feel like, well, that's not a good enough chance, we have to say, what more could Jesus do than take your hell for you? If we reject that help, we're on our own, and we will have no one else to blame. No back door, no blagging our way in past the old man. No hint of second chances after we're dead anywhere in the Bible. And you know, the evidence actually points the other way. Hebrews 9 says that man dies once and then comes judgment. Jesus in John 8 warning them that unless they believe, they will die in their sins. Implication, you have to believe before you die, with the warning being that it would be an awful thing to die still in your sins. It would be terrible to somehow hedge your bets on some kind of check and chance with absolutely no warrant at all. Just verse 15. That if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I said that this was written to churches. Earlier in Revelation, those churches are described as lampstands. It's a wonderful image for the people of God. It's our purpose to shine in among a dark world and to shine with a message of love and hope and a brilliant future when Jesus, the Lamb, returns, if only you will trust him. These are painful verses to read when we think about people we love who have no interest in Jesus. But we don't live in verse 15. Judgment hasn't happened yet. And see, believing this stuff, it's not some sort of sermon to make sure we've all ticked the badge of doctrinal soundness by saying, yes, I believe in hell. This is a call to action. Christian mission for the past 2,000 years has been driven by this conviction that those without Christ go to hell, but also that we live in the days of God's patience when we can do something about that. This is the start of a new church year for us as we think about welcoming new people to London and restarting our small groups. Very sobering reminder, isn't it, of our purpose. And don't get me wrong, church is fun. It was great to hear earlier about some of the things that are going to be coming up, the barbecues, the table football, the ice cream van or whatever it is. There's going to be some great fun times here over the next few weeks. But this reminds me that it's a serious business that we're in together. Because London really needs Jesus, if this is right. Londoners need the Lamb and they need their names in that book of life. So the question is, what are we going to do about that together this year? What are you going to do about it if you're a Christian going back somewhere this evening and around people tomorrow who don't yet share this hope? Do you know what I'd love you to do? I'd love you to come on Wednesday evening. We're going to have a prayer night. And I think it's very right after this and before a year together that the first thing that we'll do for that evening is pray for God to be at work. See, these truths, they're actually meant to impact our lives. And I'd love you to, in the question time next week, ask some questions about some of the ways that that might be possible. But the third point here is that God loves us enough to encourage us and to warn us with the truth about hell. Could you turn back, please, to page 1029? It's earlier in Revelation. Again, remember, I said it's written to small to real churches. And so what I want to do is just to show you a couple of the ways that Jesus uses these realities that we've just talked about to first encourage and then to warn a church. 2 verse 11. You might think, how could you ever encourage someone with these things? Check out 2 verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be heard by the second death. The second death, which is the lake of fire, remember, we just read. This was a church that had had the equivalent of ISIS knocking down their doors. And without pretending that their pain is not real and horrible, part of Jesus' encouragement is to try and put their suffering into perspective. And you may remember a similar verse in the Gospels when Jesus basically says, if you're being persecuted, well, the worst that they can do is kill you. God's the one with authority to cast into hell, and you're safe on that front, so keep going. You might think that's quite an interesting style of pastoral care. But it means that if you are tempted to feel sorry for yourself in the face of persecution, if you're tempted to think, poor me, the different one. It's so exhausting. I've got to think about this spiritual battle. None of these other people new to London have to worry about the Christian life. Well, then remember, you are one of the ones who won't be hurt by the second death or the judgment in the lake of fire. Who should be pitying who here? And the second way that Jesus uses this teaching to a church is as a warning. It's obvious that this is warning teaching, isn't it? There's a picture coming up of a warning sign that I saw on a beach that we went to a couple of years ago. And, you know, it would have been mad for me to say, oh, this is a, I've come to the beach for the day. I don't want to look at signs like this. It's slightly ruining my ambient view of the beach. That's there as a kindness, isn't it? Well, imagine hell is real and that God not only knows that, but knows a way out of that. What kind of God would let us sail through life without ever alerting us to the fact that we're heading for disaster? Let me read you a couple more quotes from the New Testament about hell. It's described as an eternal punishment, a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says, depart from me, which is chilling, isn't it? Although totally logical. If you spend your life trying to depart from God and get away from him, and if heaven is all about God and Jesus, depart from me. Well, in a sense, hell is just God giving you over to a path that you've already chosen. And by the way, those quotes I just read out are not made up by some red-faced medieval bully. They're all straight from the lips of Jesus. He mentions hell as much as anyone in the Bible, which is not actually surprising. The most loving, caring, compassionate person who's ever lived in the world is the person you would most expect to be most concerned to wake people up to the danger. Christians who've not talked about hell over the years, and lots haven't, have often, I think, done that from the motive of not wanting to upset people. I was at a wedding sitting next to someone who told me that at his own wedding, the vicar had wanted to change some of the words of the songs to remove the references to God's wrath. Rob Bell, whose writings and material some of you will have engaged with, he's a brilliant Christian communicator. I'm afraid I think he seriously undermines this teaching in his book Love Wins. And even in our evangelical circles, some will tell you that they would never teach a passage like this for fear of putting seekers off. Well, friends, if death is not the end, then not mentioning hell is absolutely the worst thing that we could do. I don't like doing talks like this particularly. I hope it would be obvious why. This is the stuff that we get to be honest, that I instinctively want to say sorry for saying. But sorry would be the wrong thing to say, because it's big, serious stuff, Christianity. And it's really important that you know. It may just all feel just very hard to engage with, very hard to focus your mind on. It seems like in this other church, Sardis, that was how they were feeling. You see, on the same page, under the big number 3, page 1029, to the church in Sardis. And I don't know with this church, maybe they just life had got more interesting. They'd forgotten the gospel. They'd stopped fighting sin. And Jesus is trying to wake them up. Do you see in 3 verse 2? Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Book of life. Book that you have to have your name in. Go to sleep spiritually, and you risk not having your name there. And remember, that turns out to be the most important question about your life in all of life. Really, it doesn't feel like the most important thing in your life right now, does it? You've probably got lots of stuff going on, stuff you're excited about, ambitious about. Even talking about a book of life just feels a little bit weird. Well, Jesus is the one again who, in one of his loving warnings about hell, said some words that haunt me. Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" Think of a young person in their 20s. Life was going really well. Top grades. Came to London. Got everything that you could possibly get out of life in this city. Career going well. They get married. Kids. Move to the country. Doing so well that they're able to retire early. Exotic holidays. Grandchildren to play with. Ticked off everything on the bucket list. Then one day, at a ripe old age, they passed away warm in their bed. And then they met the one who sits on the throne. Conversation was horrible as the realization began to dawn. Felt like they'd had it all. Never thought it mattered so much that they'd ignored Jesus. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Do you know, for me, that's one of the saddest sentences in the Bible. And the reason that I say it haunts me is because it's the path that so many people I know are on. Maybe it's the path that you're on. And it's not what Jesus wants for you. He longs for you to wake up, to turn back to him while there's time, so that you can be part of Revelation chapter 1, the next chapter after the one we looked at. It's a breath of fresh air, and I can't wait till next week to talk to you about heaven. I hope you'll come back for that. But thanks, though, for coming this week. I'm glad you came. I was a little bit worried about teaching this stuff on a week when we would have new people among us, to be honest. But maybe this is exactly what Jesus needed you to hear today. So as we finish, I'm going to read that verse from Mark's Gospel again. And as I do, can I ask you to think about your life, please? About your soul? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?